our Bibles to Judges 9, and that will make that more possible. Judges 9, Abimelech, the willful king. Judges chapter 9, Abimelech, the willful king. The scriptures say, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. And that's what was happening during the years of Gideon. The people of God had been severely oppressed, messed with, put down, victimized, and God raises up Gideon, who stands in the gap, who trusts the Lord, who serves the Lord. The problem is, well, Gideon was made of the same stuff as us, and eventually he's going to have to pass off the scene, and things don't go so well, as is so often the case, at least as we see in the book of Judges. Well, we're going to start in chapter 9, but well, we really need to back up for just a moment to Judges 8:29, and here's why. This sort of sets the stage for what happens in chapter 9. Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And we read, Gideon, verse 30, had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbabel, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Now, Gideon had passed the test of success. He'd learned to walk by faith, and if you weren't here for our last study in Judges, it was a little while ago because, well, we were down south. We've been gone. But in our last study, we saw Gideon stand up and against really impossible odds. He overcomes, they not only survive, they succeed, and he leads God's people to victory over those who sought to destroy them. Now, at that point, and this is back in Judges 8:22, the men of Israel say to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Now, this is passing, the test of success. It's one thing to be used mightily by God. And Gideon knew that's exactly what had happened. But know what the people are saying. "You have delivered us from the hand of Midian." I think Gideon knew, no, it was the Lord. And by the way, he's the one who's supposed to rule over you. So they try to exalt Gideon. He says, "No thanks." They try to make him king. He says, "No thanks." They say, "But you and your sons and your grandson, no thanks." Now, it's not just humility, though I believe Gideon did have humility. It was wisdom. He knew God called him to serve the people of God, not to rule over them or reign over them. Well, so far, so good. But as we just read a moment ago, chapter 8 concluded with things beginning to unravel for the nation of Israel and for Gideon personally. He had started well. He'd done well throughout his life. He sought and applied God's wisdom in his public life, but he failed to exercise the same wisdom in his personal, private life. And I'm thinking, well, many of us are like that. If someone asks, we have the answer. We studied to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if they ask, well, what does the Bible say about this? We know. And what does the Bible say about that? We know. And we're even willing to share. But when it comes to our private, personal life, we don't always apply the things we've learned. That's why our study in James on the weekends is so essential and so important. James is the one who reminds us how essential it is that we be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. I would suggest we could add to that without God getting upset at all. Doers of the word and not sharers only, deceiving ourselves. See, because we can know it and we can share it and we can still fail to do it. Well, as we see here, Gideon multiplied wives and sons. By the way, the second, no problem. If you and your wife want to have 70 kids, go for it. I think our biggest number is only around 7 here, and you'd be surprised how many have met that quota. But so far, I don't know. Anybody have 8 children here? You do? Barry, you're amazing. Is that 9? Holy cow. Well, I wish I had a cigar. Well, I wouldn't give that to you. It'd be bad for you. But man, that is an amazing thing, 9 kids. But, you know, even 7 kids, well, this guy had 70 sons. That's really something. And as I share, no problem. It's all good. But he also had, well, what does it say? He multiplied wives and had sons. Now, the multiplying wives things, that's not so good. And we've seen it before. In fact, it is a serious problem. Why? Well, it's WD. And those of you who've been here for years might remember my buddy Leo Giovanetti had a song called WD Blues. Anybody remember what WD stands for? That's it, willful disobedience. Not real full disobedience. Although Leo was a big guy, and I always thought at first that's what he was singing. But it was willful disobedience. That's what's happening here. It's not that Gideon is oblivious to the fact that God says one man, one woman, the two become one flesh. I know we touched on this in the last study or study before that. But again, it is so essential that we see it. Some people read in the scripture and say, oh, look, it, he did it. God must not be against it. No, God was against it. But God still blessed him. Yeah, because if God didn't bless sinners, guess what? There wouldn't be anybody to bless. That's all he's got to work with. And because he's good, he blesses us. But we don't want to misunderstand and think, well, he must not mind. He must not care. Of course he minds. If you lay out what you know is good and right and righteous and safe and beneficial for your children, and then they just flat out disregard what you've taught them and disobey what you've commanded, you're not going to just say, well, I don't really care. I love them too much to discipline them. I love them too much to deal with them. No, you discipline them and deal with them because you love them. And that's what happens in Scripture. And all you have to do is trace through to see that it always works out that way. Now, Solomon, he's called the wisest man that ever lived. That's up until the fact that Jesus, you know, became one of us. But apart from Jesus, Solomon gets it, according to Scripture, wisest man who ever lived. And again, wise for others, but when it came to himself, not so smart. And I see it over and over and over in Scripture. And I bring this to your attention, not because, well, I think that's you, but I just want to say it could be, and if it is, well, wake up and turn around and pray for me, because I spend my whole life in the Word, reading it, studying it, praying over it, developing outlines around it, teaching it. And I don't want to be someone who gets it for others, but has these blind spots in my own life that I just go on stupidly doing something that, well, and if you ever see it, call me on it. Do it in private. Be kind, you know. If there's 20 of you right now, say, well, I got something, that would be kind of uncomfortable. But don't ever think, not with me or Bud or Kev or Rich or anyone else who gets up here and teaches you, don't ever think, well, I could never tell them what I think or see or feel. Of course you can and should. You should. Why? Because we're all in this together. It's not like, okay, there's us and there's you. There's just us. It's a big us. Well, in any case, Gideon adds sin to sin, as we saw at the very end of chapter 8. Producing a child with a concubine. This son, Abimelech, well, it's weird. His name means my father is king. Now, maybe Gideon meant my father is king. You know, he names the kid my father is king. And if he's talking about God, our heavenly father, maybe he had some insight into the heart and the father nature of God. Well, if that's the case, well, this is a very appropriate name. The problem here is, I don't think Abimelech ever figured this part out. Now, he knows his father, earthly father, refused to be the king. But Abimelech, well, he's one of those guys, and you've known people like this. He's a legend in his own mind. When he's young, he's thinking about what he's going to be and how he's going to accomplish and what he's going to do and how people are going to look up to him and respect him and follow after him. Well, we read it, and we're going to press on into it. Gideon's death, followed by another season of idolatry, of apostasy and gratitude. And then Abimelech. Man, this guy's a mess. He is the subject of chapter 9. He turns out to be a serious contender for worst brother ever. And you maybe have, you know, had some siblings that made your life miserable. This guy murdered 70 of his brothers, takes out a hit on him, hires a bunch of just lowlifes to take out his own brothers. And the worst of it is he does it all in order to take a throne for himself. James, by the way, warns us about the dangers of envy and self-seeking. And here's an irony before I even tell you what James says. Those other guys, I'm pretty sure they would have never even aspired to the throne anyway. Why? Well, there's nothing to indicate that they wanted to be king. He's the only one that we see that in. And, well, listen what James says. And if it applies, make sure you deal. He says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, this is why this is so essential. Bitter envy? Well, bitter maybe not, but envy? I think that's a very common sin, and even among God's people. Self-seeking? I'm not sure if we didn't read it in the Bible, we would ever even think that was a sin. All it is wanting my way, and who doesn't want their way? It's just me setting a course, and who doesn't try to do that? But what he's saying, if that's you, there's going to be confusion. Why? Because God created you to serve Him. He created you, well, to worship Him, to ask Him, Lord, what would you have me to do? And I've been loving reading through James. I hope you're doing the same. I had some downtime today and because I challenged everyone on the weekend to try to memorize that first section. I wanted to see, was I able to do it? And, well, I was almost there. There's just a couple parts, but I almost have the first part. Problem is, that was last week's text, and I really got to get onto this week. But one thing I love about James is he continually brings us back to make sure that you're seeing things as they really are and that you're dealing practically in every area. Well, we got to get to Judges 9, or not only won't we have any reports from those guys going on the mission trip, we don't even have time to pray for them. Well, Abimelech, verse 1 we read, the son of Jerubbabel went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you? That all 70 of the sons of Jerubbabel reign over you, or that one reign over you? Wait a minute. It would be better if God just reigned over them, but he's not even given that as an option. He's saying, you want those 70 or you want me? I think it's pretty sad. But in any case, he says, remember that I am your own flesh and bone. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple. And Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Listen, a man whose heart is set on evil can be bought and sold. And we see the worst of that in Judas, who sells our Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. But here it doesn't name a price. It just says he was able to buy these guys, and They went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbabel, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbabel, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now, in order to really get perspective on this, yet let's see. I don't want to use myself as an example because that's too creepy. Let's say, now I'm not going to pick on Bud because I do that too much too. Let's say Quentin, because we all know that could never happen. Let's say Quentin decides he wants to be president. But he doesn't want to go through the normal channels, and he isn't really concerned about being president of the United States. He just wants to be president of Chico. That's really what this guy's doing. I bring this to your attention only because he's not becoming king of Israel. He's king over his own family, his cousins. So, I don't know, it just seems, though he's exalting himself, though he's thinking, hey, I'm really something, I'm the king. King over what? My dad used to mess with me he messed with me my whole life. But when I was a kid, he'd say, you're really something. And he goes, I got to tell you, I'm really nothing. He goes, in fact, I'm going to make you boss. You know what that makes you? Boss over nothing. And that's what I kind of get here. That Abimelech, he wants to be the big guy, and it's like he's the big fish in the small pond. But the worst of it is Abimelech realizes that a man like him could never have the throne unless he took it by force. Gideon, it was offered to him, and he said, no way, no thanks. Why? He knew who he was. He knew what God had called him to do. He knew what God wanted from him. And, well, at least for most of his life, he succeeded in those things. You do know there were no elections in those days because Israel was a monarchy, not a democracy. God was the king of Israel. By the way, in the church today, you know, the Bible says Jesus is the living head of his church. And that's not just true here at Calvary Chico or in the Calvary Chapel movement. That means every born-again believer is a part of a body, and Jesus is the living head of that body. And we need to live as if that were reality, looking to him, listening to him, yielding to him, delighting in him, serving him. Well, Israel could have and should have been thriving under God's rule, but instead they end up suffering. Why? Well, they've gotten into relativism. It's not really a modern term, although many think, well, you know, the idea that there are no absolutes and, you know, your right is your right and your wrong, if there is a wrong, is your wrong, you know. You believe in God, oh, that's well and good, you know, I have my way. Listen, relativism, here's what was happening. Because there was no king in Israel, and what they really mean isn't because there wasn't a physical king. It's really because they weren't worshiping and acknowledging God as their king. It said every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's relativism. That's what it is. There's no absolutes. There's no definites. And for a guy like Abimelech, and I know he's a worst case scenario, but understand when people start saying, well, I don't really believe in absolutes, they really need to know what happens. For Abimelech, mass murder was acceptable, as long as it helped him achieve his goal. Why? Because for him, there was no absolute wrong. If he could achieve his goal and he had to murder his brothers to do it, well, so be it. That's the fruit of relativism. That I'm not saying everyone who doesn't believe in absolutes becomes a mass murderer. No, far from it. There are some real nice people that hold the absurd view that there's no absolute. I like to ask them, are you absolutely sure about that? And then you just watch them kind of, I don't know. But anyway, like Pharaoh before him, like Herod after him, Abimelech murdered those he perceived as a threat to his throne. Only difference, they were ruling, and he was seeking to rule and reign. Well, I would suggest that men were never meant to sit on a throne. God never intended it. God created us to love and serve Him and to love and serve one another. You know this. James and John had a dream. They could see themselves in the coming kingdom of God, seated at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus, enthroned publicly in the positions of honor and power. And they actually go, and it's a wonderful story. They go and they get their mom to ask Jesus, "Can my boy sit at your right hand and left when you come into your kingdom?" Let me give you a tip, fellas. If you want to do something great around here, don't send your mom to talk to us about it. You know, if you want to do something great, if you feel you're called to do something, don't send your wife to talk to us about it. You come in. And at least I could respect them if they had just come and said, "Hey, we think we're the right stuff and we want to be at your right hand and left hand. We'd like to have your back," or whatever. But, "Hey, Mom, would you mind talking to Jesus for us, you know?" Just seems weird. Well, in any case, as all this goes down, the other disciples, and if you haven't read it, you got to sometime, you need to. The other disciples, and it's in Matthew 20, just, you don't have to go there now, but so you know where to look. The other disciples, understandably upset. They're like, "I can't believe it. I can't believe, do you hear what they're asking? We deserve those positions." I'm pretty convinced that if they didn't think they might be in for the right hand and left hand, if they didn't have some aspiration to that position, then they wouldn't care who had it. I mean, isn't that really how it is? If somebody says, "Hey, I want to do that," and go, "Well, have at it. I don't care. I'm serving the Lord. I just want to do what the Lord called me to do." You want to be something? You want to go somewhere? You want to do something? Yeah, that's all fine. But here's the deal. Listen to Jesus' words. It says, after the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who were great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." Then he says, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Now, I like this. He doesn't rebuke that we have a desire for greatness. He just tries to adjust what greatness is in our minds as followers of Jesus. He says, "Hey, you want to be great? Great. I'm looking for that." But he says, just be a servant. And then he says, "Whoever desires to be first." And by the way, I'm pretty sure that's all of us. I mean, I've never seen a bunch of people running, me last, you know, and it never happens, you know. No, it's always me first. Nobody says, "Not shotgun." No, it's always shotgun. And so, anyway, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Now, I love this, because what's he saying? Hey, you want to be great? Go for it. Here's how you do it. You serve. You want to be first? No problem. Be the first to sign up and serve as a slave for me and for the people around you. And then he says, and this is so essential, and if you're, well, at that stage where you're checking things out, you haven't made a firm commitment to the Lord, you know that he is the Lord, or maybe you're just in process of figuring that out, you got to know that you got to go beyond acknowledging who he is intellectually or mentally or philosophically. You need to give your life to him and serve him practically. You got to trust in what he's done for you. But here's the thing. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The reason we're to serve, the reason we're to humble ourselves, is he's saying that's what he came and did. And if we're Jesus people, if we're Christians, if we're the King's kids, and you know, see, when you say Jesus people, you can almost say, okay, Jesus people, servants. Yeah, I guess I get that. And then, you know, like Christians, Christ, yeah, die to self, live for God and others. Yeah, that makes sense too. But when you start talking about being the King's kids, something sort of kicks in to where we're like, well, yeah, he's the King, and if I'm his kid, I'm just a little bit elevated. No, he's saying it can't be that way. If we're going to serve and represent him, we have to be like him. And he set the example, and he taught us, and he commands us. But he didn't just serve, He gave his life a ransom for many. It points us to the cross, and this is so essential because there's really nowhere else in this message that I see it. And I had to get out of this passage even to get to this. The cross, unless you come to the cross and through the cross, you'll never be accepted by God. You'll never find forgiveness from God. You will never be transformed. You'll never make it to heaven. But if you want all that, it's not enough to say, well, okay, I'll be a servant. Okay, I'll do whatever God says. No, that's good. But first, it's the cross. First, it's the cross where Jesus died for you. He shed his blood. He was buried. He rose again. And he says, listen, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in the sacrifice he made for you. Know that when he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He was thinking of you. He was thinking of you. Well, in any case, if you've ever said, if I were rich and powerful, if I were famous, man, I'd do some stuff for God. I would bless the poor. I'd build a church. You don't need to do that, by the way. Jesus said he would build his church. But the question is, if you've ever said, if I could be exalted, if I could be rich, if I could be powerful, then I would. My question would be, well, what are you doing now? And I've shared this before, but I bring it to your attention again because I'm convinced whatever you're doing now, you would just do more of that. If you got rich, if you got famous, well, and maybe not even what you're doing now. Things really change. Well, in any case, I don't think most of us are in any danger of becoming powerful or rich or famous. So maybe it's, you know, not worth worrying about. But it is important that we ask the question, what's God's plan for me? Superstar or servant? Superstar or servant? I know he's called me to serve. I know he's called you to serve, and I don't need to be rich or powerful or famous to do it. All I need to do is get up and serve. Well, only one of Gideon's sons survived the massacre, and it turns out he's fearless, he's brazen. You got to appreciate his chutzpah, his moxie, and he's got some wisdom. The parable he shares in verse 7. Now, when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out and said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go sway over trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, you come reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and good fruit to go sway over trees? And the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine which cheers both God and men and go sway over trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbabel and his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. Well, three things here in this section of Judges 9. First, the place, Mount Gerizim. You might be familiar with it. It's only mentioned four times in Scripture. This is the fourth of those. The others, they all have to do with God pronouncing a blessing on his people. And if you recall, when they came into the land, Joshua gave the order that they had a group up on Mount Gerizim, and then they had some on Mount Ebal. And the guys on Gerizim, they were pronouncing blessings on the people of God. And the blessings, well, they were all about if you obey, then you will, and you'll will, and you will. And then they shouted curses from across the valley. Now, this place is about 800 feet high, so he's pretty safe up there. And like I say, he's got some chutzpah, though, because all those guys are down there, and he's like, hey, I got to tell you a story. And maybe they just kind of, well, nothing to do out here anyway. So they listen to the story, but it's clear that he's rebuking them and warning them. But something I see here is, since this was the place of blessing, how tragic that it's become a place of judgment. And I see, and you see it as well, sin does that. It defiles people. It defiles places. It takes something or someone that God has set apart for something glorious and wonderful, and it just defiles it. It devastates it. Well, the parable itself, and no interpretation should be necessary, but just in case, the trees who made Abimelech king, those foolish trees, they're the people who made Abimelech king. The olive tree, the fig tree, the vine speak of those who know they have a purpose, know they have a place, they know who they are, they are wise enough not to try to trade what God has made them for something he never intended for them. Gideon would fit in. And I could have tried to figure out, was he an olive or was he a, you know, does really matter. It's pressing the whole thing further than it needs to go. But the point is, the olive tree, like Gideon said, hey, I'm fine where I'm at, doing what God made me to do. The fig tree, likewise, the vine says the same. But Abimelech, he's likened to a bramble bush. If you don't know what a bramble bush is, we call them tumbleweeds. If you ever get out into the desert and you don't have to go far to find them, they just kind of, you know, well, bramble around and tumble around. And maybe that's one reason it's called this. But if you're unaware, well, it's useless. A tumbleweed, a bramble bush. And it's interesting here, personified, as this bramble bush is personified, it imagines itself as being great enough to provide shelter and shade. Now, if you ever seen even a giant tumbleweed, it's not really the kind of thing you're going to sit under for shade. And then it actually threatens to, well, it threatens to devour the mighty cedars of Lebanon. Now, here's why that can't happen. While these things, and basically all a bramble bush or, you know, a tumbleweed is good for is kindling, you can't actually use it for that. You can't build anything with it or do anything with it or make anything with it, but you can break it up and use it for kindling because it burns really quick and really hot, and then you can use it to get a fire going. Of course, it's completely devoured in the process. And he kind of spells that out, doesn't he? He kind of, well, that's the prophecy. That's the third thing in a second. But anyway, what happens is if a bramble bush came against a great cedar, it burns so quickly it doesn't even scar the cedar. And it's like this guy, again, a legend in his own mind. He's exalting himself. God hasn't lifted him up. God hasn't exalted him. Well, the prophecy, already mentioned it. It's there in verses 16 through 21. The only thing it's good for, tumbleweeds, kindling. And what happens is when you see Abimelech's rise to power, it's a foreshadowing of how he will rule and reign. Instead of caring for and blessing the people who had foolishly made him king, he'd prove to be a destructive force in their midst. And that's the way it is whenever anyone exalts themselves or appoints themselves or seeks leadership when God hasn't, well, you see it. Every confusing and evil work results. Well, after Abimelech, verse 22, had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told Abimelech. Now God promises to take vengeance on the oppressor. And sometimes because we look at injustice in our world and we're like, well, where's God and why is he letting this go on? He promises to take vengeance. And he's got his own timetable. He's operating according to his own perfect will. He does say his thoughts so high above our thoughts and his ways so high above our ways. They're beyond finding out. But God will always be faithful to his word. And then we read of this Gaal, the son of Ebed, verse 26. He came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out to the fields and gathered grapes from the vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who's Shechem that we should serve him?" Sounds drunk to me, but I don't know for sure, you know. It just says they drank. But I worked in the bars for 8 years and played music in them. And I'll tell you, you people get loud and arrogant and brazen. And well, in any case, there are some very good scriptures. And I'll share one with you in a second. But let me get to the bottom of this little section. Is he not the son of Jerubbabel? Is he not Zebul, his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." Now, here's the problem. This guy's just like Abimelech. He's not going to be any good for anybody. He just wants to be exalted himself. But I did want to share something out of Proverbs 23 with you. Because, well, you know the Bible doesn't forbid drinking. And I've never been on a crusade to get Christians not to do it or feel guilty if they do it. But the Bible condemns drunkenness. It doesn't just forbid it, it condemns it. Why? Well, listen, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your hearts will utter perverse things. Well, in any case, drinking, it's not something that I personally think is a great idea. I see the destructive side of it. I know, no one needs to write me the note and say, you know, a glass of wine a day can actually be good for you. I know that. I read that study too. But prayer a day works too, you know. And so, it's free, you see. Already bought and paid for. But in any case, again, I'm not on a crusade, but I just, when I see people in Scripture drinking and then getting stupid, and maybe God's stirring this guy to go do all this, but it still seems like he's just a little overboard. He's like, "Who's this guy? And I'll take him on, and why should we serve him? And man, I should be in charge." And it sounds like a drunk to me. That's all I got to say. But anyway, in verse 30, we read of Zebul, and it says, "The ruler of the city heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed. His anger was aroused, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, 'Take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you.'" Now, this guy, Zebul, he turns out to be a double agent. He's working both sides of the fence. He's talking on one side with these guys, and then he's sending messages to the other side. So it says in verse 32, "Now therefore get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning, you shall rise early, rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do as you find opportunity." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night, lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. And in the morning, when Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood at the entrance, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he says to Zebul, now this guy, Zebul or Zebul, he's the double agent, right? He says, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul says to him, you see shadows of the mountains as if they were men. He's like, oh, don't worry about it. It just looks like people. But Gaal speaks again and says, see, a people are coming from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. And Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now with which you said, who's Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out and, if you will, fight with them now. So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Armah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brother so they could no longer dwell in Shechem. Now listen, before we look at the conclusion, and it's pretty much one big reading section, Ecclesiastes 8:10 says, actually Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know it will not be well with those, or it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he does not fear before God. What it's saying, and I've seen it in an entirely different context, looking at it against this passage. Sometimes we look, and because people seem to be getting away with stuff, we think, well, I don't know, where's the Lord in this? And because they think they're getting away with it, they're fully emboldened to press on in their evil ways. But he goes on to say, look, hey, if his days are prolonged, know this, his judgment is coming. And if you're walking with the Lord and you're praying because you see the oppression and you see the victims and you're grieving for the suffering, man, the Lord promises that the wicked will pay and the righteous will be rewarded. Well, it came about, verse 42, on the next day, that the people went out in the field and they told Abimelech, and he took his people. He divides them in three companies. They lay in wait in the field. He looked, and the people coming out of the city rose up and attacked them. And it said, he and the company that was with them rushed forward, stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day and took the city and killed the people in it, demolished the city, and sowed it with salt. Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of God Bereth. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And he went up to Mount Zalmon, and he and the people with him. And he took an axe in his hand and cut a bough from a tree and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said to the people who were with him, what you've seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, set the stronghold on fire above them. So all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Now there are a couple things, and I'm not going to spend any real time on it, but they're taking refuge in a pagan god's temple. They're not crying out to the true and living God, deliver us, protect us. He's been so faithful to do it. But they're trusting in an idol, and, well, idols, as you know, can't save. Abimelech, through all this, self-confident, arrogant, each victory bringing him closer to his end. So Abimelech rises up, and he takes this next city, and there's a strong tower in it. All the men, the women, the people of the city, they fled. They shut themselves in. They went to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came, verse 52, as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Talk about a splitting headache. And then it says, then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Zerubbabel. Three things in conclusion. God can use anyone and any method he chooses to accomplish his will. And as we've been studying through this book, we've seen God use a woman with a tent peg to take out a mighty warrior. And now a woman with a millstone. Now, this is a buff woman because those things are heavy. And she gets it up and lifts it and drops the thing. And, you know, when you drop a millstone from a tower, it's going to be some serious damage at the bottom. But here's the thing. God can use anyone in any method to accomplish the things he wants to accomplish. Why do I stay on that? Why do I come back to it so often? Because I'm absolutely convinced God wants to use you to do great things for him. I don't mean he wants to make you great or someone or something, but he wants to do great things through you. And he deserves the glory for him. Well, the second thing, and you chuckled at it, so you already see it. Men's vanity and pride? So stupid are men that it accompanies them to the grave. This guy is more worried about being known as the guy a woman killed than the fact that he's dying. In his dying breath, instead of saying, God, I'm an idiot, be merciful to me, a sinner, he's like, kill me quick so nobody can say a woman killed me. And I wonder, how dumb can we be? God humbles the proud, the scripture says, and exalts the humble. And the third and final thing is that judgment may be delayed, but be sure God always keeps his promises. God is not mocked. What we sow, we reap. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for these wonderful stories, some more wonderful than others, Lord, but all of them filled with practical application and insights for us. And Lord, as we have traveled through the life of Gideon and seen the extraordinary things you did through a very ordinary man, only to see in his latter years, Lord, that the wisdom you gave him, that he exercised the faith and the power and the authority and all that you entrusted to him, Lord, somehow it went to his head and he failed to just obey simple commands. I pray that that won't happen to us, Lord. That as you do use us, and we know that's your intention, that we'd stay humble before you. That we'd always remember you're a servant and we represent you. You've called us to serve because you're a servant. And Lord, I pray for those who perhaps have been convicted that, maybe some of us, Lord, are aspiring to more than we should, thinking more of ourselves than really makes sense. And Lord, I pray that you will find us, every heart humbled before you tonight, just grateful for who you are and what you've done and what's happening in our lives and through our lives, and that we'd give you all the glory, not aspiring to be noticed or recognized or exalted. Lord, I don't need to be at your right hand or left. I just want to be at your feet. And I know that's the heart of this congregation. And I pray finally for any who are here who've never given their lives to you. If that portion, Lord, where we talked about the importance of the cross, of realizing that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, you died that we might have life eternal and life abundant. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, man, you need to ask his forgiveness tonight. You need to just say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I believe that you died and were buried and rose again, and I trust in you and I give my life to you, and Lord, I make you my Lord and I yield my life. If that's your heart's desire and you never before prayed and asked God to save you from your sins and the consequences of your sins, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray for you, and pray with you. That's all that's going to happen. I'm not going to make you run down here and stand up in front of everybody, but I do want to connect you with the one who made you, who loves you, who sent his son Jesus to die for you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand and let's pray together. Lord, you know us. You know exactly what's going on in our hearts and minds. You know our fears. You know our aspirations. You know our concerns. You know our heartbreaks. You know all that's going on and all that lies ahead. And I pray you'd use it all to your glory, that you'd do something radical and wonderful through each and every life here, that we would be all that you've purposed and planned for us to be, and that the world and all that we would see in each other, real servants, humble before you and each other, honest before you and each other, transformed by you and giving you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.